One of the other aspects I shared with you a little bit from our trip to the Holy Land, a group of 25 of us who returned a couple Sundays ago, one of the other aspects that was quite taking was the role of kings in ancient times. You may recall in the Old Testament that the people, once they established themselves in the Holy Land, demanded to have a king like the neighboring nations. And Tucker reminded us of who that king was, Saul. Saul was the first anointed king of Israel. Saul, though, over his reign, he looked like he was a great prospect from the start, but eventually he became suspicious. And finally, in the end, he became insane and was succeeded by the man he once tried to destroy, David. We actually hiked the Valley of En-Gedi. Did I say that right? I think so. En-Gedi, where David presumably was hiding from Saul when Saul was seeking his life, and where he found Saul in one of the caves, and we could actually see the caves up in the hillside where Saul was relieving himself. And David cut a swath off his cloak and later showed him and said, "I could have killed you, but I decided that I would not lay a hand on God's anointed, God's king." And Saul then at least abated for a time of trying to kill David until later. King David, well, he had a little checkered past. You know the stories about Bathsheba and other things. But in many ways, he is the pinnacle of Israel's monarchy. His tomb, not Saul's, even though I don't even know if I know where Saul's tomb would be, but his tomb, or where we think it was, is now a place of worship and veneration. As the years went by following his son, King Solomon, the monarchy after Solomon started to degrade into eventually splitting the northern kingdom from Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. The kings were increasingly corrupt and ineffective, with a couple exceptions along the way. Ultimately, the prophets say the reason that this land was defeated was because of the corrupt nature of the kings and the people who followed after them. That happened with the Babylonians, and then in the time of Jesus, it's the Romans. Kings of Judah in Jesus' time were under the authority of Rome, of Caesars. Kings like Herod the Great. Herod was a peculiar individual. He was so suspicious that he built a fortress for himself in Masada, up in a major cliffside, so he could see his enemies approaching and they couldn't get to him. This guy was insane. He was so insane that he suspected everyone in his family of having some plot to kill him and had actually children killed so that he could retain power. He was the absolute quintessential example of how absolute power corrupts absolutely. Given that knowledge of Jesus' time, you can see how problematic it would have been for Jesus to claim to be a king. Kings were detestable for many of the Christians, or the early Christians. They had a negative association not with just the client kings, that meaning the kings in Judah in the time of Jesus, but also the Caesars. John of Patmos, who wrote Revelation, was writing during a time that Domitian was the Caesar, and he would kill Christians. They were a force to be extinguished within the empire. So I think it's true that when we read how John depicts Jesus, it's very careful to outline his functions within God's plan for all people. It was very common in the day of Jesus to heap up, all kinds of praise statements upon the kings, to heap up for significant the kings, and not only the kings, but also the gods from whom they thought they derived their power. The oracle at Dodona in Epirus in northwestern Greece dates back to the second millennia BCE, and it's addressed to Zeus in this way. And listen to the similarity from what we read in Revelation. Zeus shall be, O mighty Zeus. So John is using this literary method that people would have known and using it in a very subversive way to not talk about Zeus or any of the other Greek gods or even the other Roman emperors, but about Jesus. This description of Jesus is then carefully constructed to portray Jesus from a posture of humility that then gives rise to his exalted status. First, he acclaims him as the faithful witness, and the word for witness in Greek, you may know, is martyr. Those who witness in the early church are often killed for their faith, and these words become synonyms. He's also said to be the firstborn of the dead, referring to his resurrection, not talking about his eternal nature, first and foremost. And finally, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's interesting, the word there could be king, but it's actually more right to say ruler, not king of kings, which we often render. Business schools for a few decades now have touted that one of the most effective types of leadership is what? You know it, servant leader. As the description of Jesus' reign continues in the letter, we see that reality fleshed out. Earthly kings did not show love to their people, but Jesus does. Earthly kings enslave and destroy people to build their empires. Jesus frees people from the power of sin and gives away his life freely to make other people the kingdom. And yet irrefutable and visible evidence, as I said, with the children of Jesus' kingdom are not fully seen either in Jesus' time or now. The seven churches that John's letter is addressed to would have been experiencing, I think, the weight of the crush of the empire on them, the harsh realities of living amongst the people who are worshiping false gods, the temptation to give in. And you can read about that more if you read further in Revelation. It may have seemed easier for them to hope in the political powers would somehow change, that they would begin to operate truthfully and to live by grace and peace that Jesus lived, than to somehow continually have to fight against and to live countercultural to this weight-bearing reality that they were being crushed by the worldly kingdoms. It's not too far of a leap to think about how that time corresponds with our own. People in every culture around the world want the same thing from the world's kings. And yet politicians continually disappoint. When modern princes kill to silence truth tellers, and other world leaders exonerate them out of economic interest, it is then that we see that sin does corrupt every aspect of human governance. We as Americans want our executive office to be strong, but it's easy to see that it could be a fickle force indeed. And it's easy to get on the wrong side of the whims of power. Jesus, in this exchange with Pilate, says he came to the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who belongs to the truth listens to his voice. You may recall something else that Pilate said somewhere else in Scripture. What is truth? You see, for the worldly kings, truth is to be obscured to stay in power. Jesus' kingship doesn't collude with worldly kingdoms that contend that truth must be compromised for the common good. Jesus doesn't need intelligence agencies or military powers or news propaganda to make his will be done, because as he declares from the cross, it is finished. His kingdom has come. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom will fully be revealed to all eyes, for all eyes to see someday. And so out of this conviction, we speak and act. One of the great ends of the church, that's the Big C Church, not just Tuckahoe Presbyterian Church, is the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. If we truly believe that God in Jesus Christ has set us free from sin and made us to be a kingdom, then we are to speak and act as that kingdom. And that requires us to serve as Jesus serves us. So I want us to return back to this threefold description of Jesus. First, if we believe him to be the faithful witness, then we testify to God's will for all people without compromising the truth. We may in fact suffer for doing what is right. I love this excerpt from our denomination's brief statement of faith. Listen closely to this. To witness among all peoples to Christ as Lord and Savior, to unmask idolatries in church and culture, to hear the voices of peoples long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. I don't believe we can do these things if we abide by the ways of the world's kings. If we believe that somehow justice and freedom and peace are achieved by dominating or intimidating or twisting truth, we will never live out as the kingdom in the world. Jesus' resurrection gives us the courage to follow him by taking up our crosses, of giving our lives sacrificially for others. In the hope of the resurrection, we find that fullness of kingdom living is possible when we lay aside the messages of the world that seek to drown out the possibilities of God's kingdom. When we say no to the lie that some must suffer or die either through economic suppression or human rights violation in order that others may truly live, when we say that because we are confident, because one has died so that all might live. When we believe and live this reality, others find it attractive and want to walk the roads of the kingdom with us. So a question to ponder for you and for me this week is, to what extent does our fidelity to Christ's kingdom outside this way of the world require us to question the loyalties of the powers in the world? How does Christ's fidelity to us demand that we live faithfully following Christ in a different way than the world around us? I hold to the promise in Scripture that someday Christ's kingdom will be fully realized and recognized, even by those who are skeptical or even have rejected his lordship. The wailing in this text may be a result of the kings of the world realizing they really didn't have the power. It may also be a wail of lament for what we have done to Christ and for those who Christ calls his children. I believe that the Almighty holds existence together from time immemorial to an unknown future. I believe that as we look upon the world around us, that there is great potential to show forth the kingdom because we are God's kingdom that Christ has brought together. We are the ones called to usher in a reality that speaks to truth and to love and to justice and to life for all. What if that was our posture? What if that was our foremost belief going into Advent, to this season where we celebrate Christ coming and coming again, that we say it's not about us? It's not about the enjoyment that we derive from getting material things. It's not about celebrating when ignoring others' realities. It's about living the life that Christ invites us to as his kingdom, as being priests, interceding for the world around us, for the individuals in our lives, for people who are hurt, people who are hungry. Perhaps we'll look at the offerings as the angel tree offering and other offerings, and we'll look at them in a new light, and we'll say, no, it's not out of some kind of obligation that we give because we receive so much. It's because these are the people Christ calls us to serve as he serves us. What kind of influence could we have in the world around us this year? I think it could be astounding. I invite you to explore that in your life this season, starting anew, considering Christ's call for you. All power, glory, and honor be unto the one who gave his life that we might live, who sets us apart as priests to serve his kingdom forever and ever. Amen.